Well, we're here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, and here's our...
I'll bring the rest of these.
One, go them out one at a time. Well, there's enough money to put the fix started, I'll bring
them. There we go. I'll have to share some for now. Maybe not. You guys have to share. You sure? Okay.
Do I get one?
Yeah, you get one. Here you go, Randy.
Thanks, Steve.
So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. We're kind of picking up where we left off, where Randy left off last week. And so we're kind of going to get a running start here into our passage. And to give a little... bit of review. The last couple Sundays, as we've covered chapter 3, we've been looking at Paul's teachings on the great mystery. And can someone tell me what the great mystery is?
Church.
Yeah, it's the church. It's both Jews and Gentiles have been united in this one body, this new body, which is the church. And of course, that happens through Christ's work on the cross. I was thinking as I was preparing this lesson, you know, oh, what we're talking about today, this mystery, it's all about Christ on the cross, and what a, you know, good time of year as we have this particular day where we remember our Lord's death and resurrection. And it's appropriate that we get to talk about this on this Sunday because so much of everything that we talk about is based on that. But then I thought about it a little more and I realized, you know, it really doesn't matter what part of the Bible you're talking about. It all relates to Christ and the cross, so you could talk about pretty much anything on Easter Sunday, and it's going to be appropriate, because everything goes back to what Christ did there on the cross. Paul was explaining his stewardship, this ministry that he had of telling people about this great mystery, and explaining what that mystery is. And Paul is clear in talking about this, that this mystery, this church, this new body that we have is totally of grace. But he also understands that his ministry, his stewardship, this task that was given to him is totally of grace as well. And we'll see that as we review verse 8 here in a moment. And I think one of the more important ideas that we can get now is that, does everyone have a handout now that needed one?
I have
another one. She would go and break some more.
She's got some right there. We talked about that it's God's intent that we know and understand these truths. And we've been talking about that so far, and we're going to emphasize that again. And to me, that's just amazing, that there's this great truth about this new body that Christ created there at the cross. That is amazing. But the fact that God has told us about it, and he wants us to know and wants us to understand it. That is just an amazing thought to me. Let's review verse 8 that Randy finished with last week there. Paul's talking, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And Paul is aware that it's only by the grace of God that he can deliver this truth. And I was reading, I forget which commentary it was, but they were noticing that Paul has made several statements in different of the epistles, you know, humble statements, understanding his place in the grand scheme of things. And chronologically, I forget the passage, but in one passage, he talks about himself as the least of all apostles. In this passage here, which would follow next chronologically, he calls himself the least of all saints. And then there's another passage, I think it's in Philippians, where he calls himself me, the chief of sinners. And it's just interesting to see Paul's humility. And as he goes along in his teaching, and as God continues to work in his life, we can see that he continues to get even more humble and understand that he's nothing special. And that is totally the grace of God. For somebody in Paul's position, who, as we see, understood the enormity of this stewardship God has given him. I mean, he was the one that God chose to dispense the gospel of grace. He is the one that God chose to dispense the gospel of the mystery of the, which is the church. And yet, how easy it would have been for him to think, boy, I'm something special. I have this huge task for all of humanity to talk about the church. But through God's work in his life, and because of the grace of God, he understood that it wasn't about him. And we see that growing humility. And he understood that he was absolutely nothing special. It was simply, he was the agent God had chosen to dispense this knowledge. And Paul's humility, it's not a testimony to Paul. I think it is as much as a testimony to the grace of God working in his life. He's aware of the tremendous scope of this message. He talks about to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians, is the riches of Christ. And all these riches, all the wealth that we have in Christ here. And we kind of talked about this the last 2 weeks. God's intent is that we know these things. And when Paul talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ, he's not saying that we can't understand them. What he's saying is that we can understand them, but we're not going to understand the extent of them. It's going to take eternity to understand the extent of it. It's so deep, it's so broad, it's so enormous that God's intent is that we continually know and understand, and that we are constantly growing in our knowledge. And we're going to spend all eternity, and there's still going to be more about the riches of Christ that we have to know and have to understand. And that is pretty incredible. There we have it. It'll take us eternity to know the extent of these riches. And these blessings are solely ours because of Christ. Every day, as Christians, every day that we live, we can be reminded, we can rejoice in the work of Christ on the cross, and the fact that on Easter Sunday, he arose from the dead and conquered death, conquered hell, and it's because of that resurrection that we have life. It's nice to have a special day to think about that, maybe a little bit more than we normally would. But it's also important to know that every moment that we're alive is a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. So now we're in verse 9 here. And Paul says there, he's continuing on talking about what his ministry is, what his stewardship is. His stewardship is to preach this to the Gentiles, and it's also, and to bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Let me say now, I think this is one of the key verses to understanding biblical hermeneutics, to understanding how we're to approach the Bible and understand whatever passage that we're looking at. And we'll see that as we go through it. But let's kind of review and think about this. What exactly is Paul's stewardship? What is, according to the passage here, the aspects of what God, the ministry God had given to Paul? From what we've talked about so far in looking at this verse here. What is Paul's stewardship? It's to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Exactly, the grace of God. I think there are two aspects of it, which we hit on there. He had a twofold task. The first was what we saw in verse 8, where he was to preach this gospel, preach the riches we possess in Christ. Proclaim, you could say, this mystery, which is the church there. And that word preach is the same word used in Ephesians 2:17, where it talks about Jesus, how he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That word preach there means to proclaim the good news. And so Paul's task was, first of all, to proclaim the good news about this mystery, which is Christ and the church. He was to tell us what we have. He was to let us know, you have something of tremendous value. You that are in Christ, you that have believed in the work of Christ, placed your faith in Him. You have this new thing of tremendous value. You are part of this tremendous body of Christ. But it wasn't just to proclaim. His ministry went beyond that. He was also to bring to light this mystery. Some translations say enlighten. Some translations say to help all to see. I think bring to light is a good translation there. Well, let me ask you a question there. What is the difference between proclamation and enlightening? Enlightenation. It's not a word, but enlightenment. What's the difference between proclaiming something and then helping people to see the truth of what that is?
Explaining it in more detail.
Yeah, it's explained in more detail.
Well, the other thing is it implies a listener that's engaged.
Exactly.
It's more personal.
It's definitely more personal.
He doesn't let them forget. He goes over and over and over.
I think it was Chester Macaulay that said enlightenment it implies something internal and implies something personal, which is what you guys have been saying. And that's a big difference. He not only told us what we had, but then he helped us to understand, to help us to see the light, to see the truth of what is there. Paul's task was to assist everyone so they could see these truths clearly. Yeah, it's one thing just to tell somebody that they have something. It's another thing to help them to understand it and to help them to see clearly what it means and what it means for them. I heard a guy telling a joke once about he went to a rabbi and asked the rabbi for the meaning of life. And so the rabbi told him, but he told him it in Hebrew. And the guy said, well, I don't speak Hebrew. And the rabbi said, well, I'll teach you Hebrew for $600. And that's kind of the difference between proclamation and enlightening. And you look at some of these other religions, and you know, you have these Gnostic religions and some of these Eastern mysticisms and even the Catholic Church and other religions where it seems like the idea is I'm going to tell you this truth, but it's up to you to figure out what it means. It's up to you to figure out how to understand it. And there's kind of a disconnect there between the proclamation of the truth and then the enlightenment. But Paul's task was not just to tell us all these truths and say, do with it what you want, try and figure it out yourself. He was there to help us understand. And when you go to the scripture, particularly, you know, Paul is talking about himself here. So when you specifically go to these Pauline epistles, we can have the assurance that not only is Paul here to tell us what we have, he's here to explain it to us and to help us understand it, to help us to see the light there. And that's so important. We mentioned proclamation and enlightening don't always go hand in hand. But they do in Paul. They do in the Bible. Paul is specifically talking about himself, but certainly we can apply that to all the truths that God has for us. We have here the truths that we can see, but also that we can understand it. That is so amazing, isn't it? That God's intent is that we know these truths, that we understand them. God is not unsearchable. God is not unknowable. God's not so distant from us that all these things that He's done for us, that hopefully one day we can, if we get in the right state, and maybe if we get, you know, energized enough and get this emotional fervor going, and, you know, I don't know what the Gnostics think we have to do, go to some mystical point and study all these weird truths and, you know, look at all this stuff, and maybe if the stars align right, we can understand this stuff. That's not how it is. God has made these truths knowable to us. And Paul's task was to enlighten us, to help us see these truths. And that is absolutely amazing, to know that we can know these things and understand them. And it says, and to bring to light for everyone. I don't have this in my notes, but who is the everyone there? Is it all believers or is it all people? Is it all people? Anyone strongly side for one way or the other? I think you could say, you can make an argument for every believer. I think you could make an argument for every person. That's the one thing I didn't read through carefully enough.
Say all what? All
to bring to light. Well, this passage here just says to bring to light what is meant. My translation says, and to bring to light for everyone. I don't know if I left that out. That's the NASB here. I have the ESV. Does anyone else have a different thing? To bring to light for all? Or to enlighten everyone?
Ryer just leaves it out. Bring to light what is the administration of the mystery.
Mine says, and to make all men see.
Men is a talent.
Right, men is, but it says to make all. I don't know, but you know, the Lord certainly says that he wants everyone to come to him. So I think you're right, it could be either one.
And I think when it gets down to it, it may be somewhat of a mute point. The fact is God has made himself knowable to mankind and understandable. And Paul's task was to enlighten us to these truths, and specifically here, the truth of the mystery. And he brings light not just the ministry, but the passage here says the administration of the ministry. Exactly how it works out. Exactly how this church is to function and how it works out in our lives. And again, he could have just said, okay, here's the church. You guys figure out how it works out. No, he told us exactly how it's supposed to function and exactly how it's supposed to work. And looking in my life and the different churches I've been to, unfortunately, a lot of churches have missed the administration of the ministry. Many churches, for whatever reason, have failed to, or they fail to understand exactly how the church is to function, exactly what God said, this is how I've designed the body to function. But it's all there. We don't have to necessarily, you know, go to all these manuals and books. It's not necessarily, you know, about your covenant at the church or anything like that. It's here in the Bible. God has made plain to us how he wants the body to function and how he wants it to work out. And that's what Paul is telling us. And he'll get into a lot more specifics, particularly in chapter 4, about this is how the church, this new body, this is how it functions, how it works out. So when did this mystery come about? According to the passage there, when the church, I should say, when did the church, or the idea for the church, when did that come about?
Since the beginning of the world.
Yeah, since the beginning of the world. People that disagree with our interpretation of the scripture, well, I should say, however I'm going to say it, we're considered dispensationalists, I guess, and people that are more covenant-oriented, they tend to put up this straw man and say that we think that, you know, God's original plan didn't work out, so when the Jews rejected Christ, suddenly God had to come up with this new plan, and ta-da, he came up with the church. And they say that's the flaw in our teaching there. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says here this mystery, the church, was in God, had been hidden in God for ages. Or some other passages that say, for the ages. In other words, for all of eternity. This was God's plan from the very beginning. He didn't suddenly come up with it because his original plan backfired. This mystery had been hidden in God. It was always a part of his plan. For ages there, or for the ages, refers to all of time past. And that is so important in understanding the Bible. First of all, the fact that it was hidden. Those people that think you can find the church in the Old Testament, well, Paul here says it's been hidden for ages. It's been hidden from everyone. It was only God knew about it, and it was all a part of his plan. But you can't find the church in the Old Testament. And I think this verse here pretty clearly states that that's the case. And it also states that this is what God wanted from the very beginning. I mean, we can't take God by surprise. There's an old saying, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? I mean, obviously, he knew what was going to happen, and his plan worked out just perfectly from the very beginning. If any of you guys here into mystery novels or watching movies that are mysteries, you know, a lot of the theme of the mystery novel is someone has this enormous scam that they're going to play on all these people, and, you know, a lot of times they know exactly, everything works out, and you're reading the book, you're watching the movie, and it seems like everything falls to pieces. But then you realize, no, that was a part of their plan right from the beginning. And they knew, somehow they knew people were going to react that way and that all these bad things were going to happen, but it was going to turn out to their favor. Well, on a much, obviously, more realistic scale here, nothing that has happened in human history has changed God's plan. He didn't, something didn't happen and God said, what am I going to do now? Oh, let me try this and let's see if this works out. That's kind of what we do. You know, we have a plan. Let me try this. If it doesn't work out, well, let me try something else. As a teacher, I've learned over my 8 years of teaching high school to be a little flexible. Your plans don't always work out. You first get out of college and you think, oh, I've got my curriculum, I've got my lesson plans, then I can just go through it and everything will be peachy keen. But you learn quickly that it doesn't really work out that way at all. And you have to change plans. You have to alternate. You realize, you know, you had this great plan, but then you realize, oh, half my class is leaving early because of sports. And a couple, like last
God
week.
God knows all that stuff.
Yeah, well, God knows all that.
Isn't that how he can put that into his plan?
Isn't that just one of the wonderful and marvelous things about God is that he does know. His plan will not be thwarted.
Mm-hmm.
And he is able to do it. It's just so different from us. Oh, we have to switch. God never changes. We don't know who's going to be walking out of class early. God knows
mm-hmm.
exactly what's going to happen. It's part of what makes him God.
Exactly. We plan, and it's kind of, well, I hope this is going to happen. You know, certain things have happened in the past, so I'm going to assume that's going to happen in the future. We make our plans that way. Well, when God makes plans, he makes those with every intent of accomplishing them. And when he plans something, it will come to fruition there. And Paul reminds us here, and this is, in thinking more about this is just, it's so like Paul. He's talking here and says, which has been hidden in God, who created all things. Oh, by the way, in case you forgot, God created all things. He's totally sovereign. Why does Paul remind us of God's sovereign power here? Why does he kind of throw in that little thing, who created all things? Do we need it? Yeah, I think we need it. We need to be constantly reminded that God is in control, as he always has. He's always been in control. He created this world. And this world is not, you know, a Frankensteinian monster that gets out of control, and now he can't control it. If God created it, he's in total control of everything. All of this is a part of his plan. That's kind of good to know. Because, again, our plans, and on a much more serious level, we have plans of doing something, but God changes those drastically. And it's always helpful for us to know that he is in control. Randy?
The other thing about, you know, making the entire world is that God has dominion to mm-hmm. give a stewardship. Yeah, I made it. I can assign you the stewardship. It's not a technical problem for God to do so.
Exactly. It's you know, I can't walk into Microsoft and start ordering people around. I mean, I didn't start the company. Bill Gates, if he comes to you because he started Microsoft, he says, "I want you to do this. And this is your job." Well, people are going to listen to him. He created the company. He has dominion over. He has the authority to give these stewardships. God, since he created the world, is the only one that can give us these stewardships. And when he gives you a stewardship, you can know that it's important. And the great thing about God, one of the major differences, and there's a lot between God and Bill Gates, although Bill Gates might not agree, is that when God gives you a stewardship, he doesn't just say, go out and do this and have fun. If any of you are fans of The Office, on the episode of The Office this week, the new boss there asked one of the guys to do some tasks, and I want you to give me a rundown on your clients. And the guy said, okay, and then he turned to his friend, what's a rundown? I have no idea what that is. And so he had to try and figure out what it was. Well, God doesn't say, go out and do this, good luck. He says, go out and do this. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you all the power and the ability to accomplish that. You just have to trust me. That's pretty amazing there. God is in control.
Jerry, this is going to remind us that, you know, in verse 2 of chapter 3, I mean, in a sense, this mystery is wrapped up in the principle of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And whether you're a dispensationalist or not, law and grace are clearly distinctive.
Exactly.
They not? And this whole mystery of the church is wrapped up under grace. I just don't want us to lose that perception.
That is so important. And Paul, I mean, in verse 8, he says, this grace was given. And I haven't looked back. I don't know how many times grace is used in this passage. It's used in verse 2, the stewardship of God's grace. You look back in verse, where did I just see that? Verse 7, a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And like I said earlier, verse 8, grace is given. Obviously, grace is very significant here. Paul doesn't let us forget that. It's all of grace. The fact that the church was founded, that's God's grace. The fact that Paul had the ministry to tell us, that's all of grace. All of this is so much of grace. And just another reason why this verse and this passage in particular is so important in understanding how we approach the Bible. This is of grace. This is something that's different than what we saw in the Old Testament, because it was hidden from them. But now it's been made known unto us. So we get to verse 10 here. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is a very interesting verse here. And again, this is, we talked about this. Did God come up with the church as a second option? And we already talked about that. And no, he didn't. It was according to his manifold wisdom. It was he understood all things. And it was all part of his great plan there. The word manifold is a word that means multicolored or multi-sided. I think it had to do back in that day of a cloth that had all sorts of different colors throughout it. In Brad, in your study, you talked about a diamond that has all these different facets. And the neat thing about diamonds is if you look at it from a different perspective, every little angle you look at it, you're going to see a little bit different aspect of that diamond. And another little facet, another little angle of it is going to come out. A while back, I was driving over to my family in Grand Junction. We're driving through Glenwood Canyon, which is one of my favorite little drives in Colorado. It's such a gorgeous canyon there, and I love the road that goes through it. And I was thinking as we're going through the canyon there, you know, looking at all the canyon walls and stuff, thinking there's probably if you were to sit there and spend your whole life, every little moment of the day, you're going to get a different view. Even if you're looking at the same little facer, you're going to get a little different perspective of it. The light's going to be a little bit different. The atmosphere is going to be different. You're going to, you know, notice different things. Every moment you're going to see something different there because there's so many little facets. And it's just a little canyon there. Well, God's wisdom has all those little facets. We could just spend our life staring at it and looking at it in each slight little different angle that we approach it at. And that's what the Bible's about, is about showing us all these little different angles of God's wisdom and his plan being worked out through the ages. And every little way we work at it, we see something different. Another little glorious facet of it comes out to us, and we see it in a little different light. Tom?
Got the right shirt on, show us the facets.
Yeah, there we go. I've got many, many facets there. God's wisdom is rich and full, and it's made known through the church here. So that, what is the, I don't think I have this in my notes here, what does the so that refer to? So what is causing the manifold wisdom to be known? What does that so that refer back to? Does it refer right back to verse 8 here? I think the so that, to answer my own question, it refers to Paul's ministry of enlightening. He tells us he is there to enlighten us through the church so that God's wisdom can be known. I think one of the views is that the so that refers to the fact that it was hidden for ages and now is made known. And some people might say, well, that's why the wisdom is known, is now made known. It's because God hid it for ages, but now it's made known. Does that make sense? Am I overcomplicating that? God's wisdom is known through the revelation he gave to Paul and through the explanation and the enlightening of this mystery here. God's wisdom is clearly evident. now that the full mystery has been revealed. Not that we needed to be shown that God was wise and God was in control, but even more so now, and that God's plan through the ages. This is what my plan was. This is what I've worked out. We can look at it that in the revelation given to us and see, yeah, God's wisdom. He knew what he was doing. He had his plan being acted out throughout this whole process there. And none of these events have taken God by surprise. None of these events, you know, God wasn't blindsided with all of these things here. He knew exactly what was happening there.
Kind of a good example of that is just listening to that closing part of Handel's Messiah with the Hallelujah Chorus, different people singing the different parts individually, and they all join at the end for the big crescendo.
Exactly. I just have a kind of a rhetorical question here. Can we judge a painter by a partially completed work? I mean, if you were to watch a painter paint, you might look at part of it and think, well, that's kind of nice there. But you're not going to be able to get the full scope of it until you see the whole painting there. And it would be kind of foolish of us to walk in on a painter, walk in on a sculptor, and say, yeah, that doesn't look like anything at all. Well, it's not finished yet. We might be able to see his genius. We might be able to see his talent each part of the way. But we can see the whole story once that whole painting is done. And now that the whole revelation has been made, we can sit back and think, you know what? God has painted this enormously complex and gloriously beautiful picture here in the Scripture. And we can see his wisdom and his greatness through that. Through what is God's wisdom, specifically in this passage, through what is God's wisdom made evident? It says, so that his wisdom might now be made known. Well, what is it known through?
The church.
Yeah, it's known through the church. I'm starting to understand a little more what Mike has said before that, you know, years ago he used to drive west on down Bellevue as you get past 25, and you can see the, you know, mountains before you, and oh, that's gorgeous. That just helps me see the glory of God. And that's kind of true. When you look at the church and you look at the body of Christ and what God has planned in the body of Christ, you look at the mountain and think, wow, that's kind of neat, but this is amazing. The church and the body of Christ and what God has given us and what God has planned in the body, there is where you can really see the wisdom of God and the glory of God. And nothing on earth can compare to the glory, which is his body, which is what he has accomplished in us and for us in the church here. To whom is the wisdom of God made known? In this passage, who is the recipient of the knowledge, the wisdom of God?
The rulers and authorities that come to
the places. Yeah, the rulers. Well, what are those? Who are those people? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What does that refer to there?
Angels and demons.
All the people. The passage here is not specifically talking about angels. It's not specifically talking about the fallen angels, about who we call demons. It's just all that angelic host, all those beings that exist in those heavenly places outside of this normal world there. Those are the ones that are seeing the wisdom of God. And the question I have is, why would God want them, this angelic host, to see the wisdom of God? Why is it made known unto them? And, don't look at that. I didn't plan on doing that. What is the, why would God want them to know that?
They have not been the recipients of grace as we have been. They have, when Satan fell, they chose right then, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to follow Satan. And at that point, their wills were fixed. And so they didn't see God's grace in the same way that we do. So we get to reveal that.
Exactly. They can see it through God's working out on us. Angels primarily are messengers. But as far as the grace of God, they're just observers. They're standing in the stands, if you were, watching this happen. There's an older movie that kind of illustrates that. I love these foreign movies. This old German movie about these angels that just kind of watch over people, and they can't. In this movie, it's not too theologically accurate, but these angels just kind of watch people and see their lives. And one of the angels sees humans and wants to know what it's like to be a human, and he's able to become a human and experience all the joys and the sorrows of it. But the point that angels are separate and different than humans and can't experience God the same way that we do, the Bible teaches. And the Bible says that through the church, these angels in heaven, they can see the glories of God. They can see the grace of God. As they watch what happens and they see what God has done for us, they can think, man, God is glorious. Because they don't have the knowledge that we do. I have the good angels in heaven can see the glorious example of God's infinite wisdom. They can see that God has worked this all out, and they can see evidence of God's grace in the lives of believers. Those we call the demons, I think what's important for them is that they can see God is in control, that He has thought of everything. You know, it's hard for us to understand what the Bible teaches about Satan, that he still thinks he can win. That he still thinks that he has a chance. And yet God has made it clear to him and all his hosts that no, God has been in control of everything. If you think you can find a loophole, if you think that you can do something to thwart God's plan, look at what he's done through the church and how he's hidden it. There's no way that can happen. And, I think it's interesting that Paul says here, it's made known in them. It's not necessarily directed towards us, but it's towards this angelic host that God is showing all of them that He's in control, that He has this great and infinite wisdom, and that nothing is going to cause His plan to fall apart, to crumble. And there's nothing, you know, as far as Satan and his minions, as much as they think they can still win, when they look at the church, they can see God's wisdom and realize, you know what, God's thought of everything. Nothing's going to fall through the cracks here. They can clearly see His wisdom. And I certainly don't envy the angels, but it'd be interesting to kind of understand what they are able to see in their perspective on us. Because they're just seeing God's grace. And thankfully, though, we can experience it firsthand and know that, have that personal knowledge that God has done all this for us. So moving on to verse 11 there. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul reminds us again that the church was part of His plan from the beginning. That from the very get-go, he knew all this was going to happen. And isn't it hard for us as humans to accept the fact that God knew, that God knows that we're going to fall, that God knew that sin was going to happen, and that He allowed it to? Isn't it sometimes hard for us to accept the fact that God knew that bad things on this planet were going to happen, and yet He allows them to happen? Because ultimately, His grace is going to shine all the more because of all these bad things that have happened. Is that just hard for me, or is that hard for anyone else to kind of sometimes accept that fact?
When you're in the middle of it, it is.
Yeah, when we're in the middle of it. I mean, we look at that all these things, and, you know, I try not to watch the world. I try not to watch the news at all. So things that are going on take me, you know, people say, did you hear about, you know, I guess some big banks and stuff have had some trouble recently. I don't know. I haven't been following it too closely. But you look at all these terrible things that happen. And it's easy for people that like to doubt God. And it's easy for these agnostics and atheists to pull up something, you know, children being killed and people in the world being tortured and saying, how could God allow that to happen? Could a really good God allow all this evil to happen? And sometimes when our focus isn't where it should be, it's easy for us to think, yeah, how could God allow that to happen? When it's happening to us, it's really easy to think, how could that God allow that to happen? You know, how could God allow me to already be running late for work on a Monday morning and then to get a mile from my house and have a flat tire. You know, how could, what is God doing to me? How cruel of him. I still got 30 more miles to go to get to work. I mean, when we're in it, it's easy for us to say, why would God allow that? But we can go to the Bible and think, you know what? All of this, everything is in accordance with God's plan. He knew that we were going to make whatever decisions that we were going to make. And he knew that he could still work in those decisions and still work out his glorious plan in our life. Randy?
Well, the other thing I mean, this question has been posed for, I don't know, maybe a turn, or since the beginning of the world. But I think one of the things that's important to understand is the nature of love. Mm-hmm. For God to love us, he had to give us a will. And by giving us a will, we could fail. And there's consequences with that. You know, if I loved Abigail only when she was obedient, you know, that's not love. That's, or it's conditional love, if you can call it that. But I wouldn't define it as love if it was conditional. You know, last night when that woman's making a bunch of noise and keeping me awake, I still loved her. I wasn't sleeping, you know, whatever type of morning. The nature of God's love, if we study God's love and his character, exceeds a definition that the world likes to put on love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, how could a loving God do that? Well, you define love as being this really cheap, crappy substitute.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want a God that loves me that way.
Well, isn't that exactly what Paul says in Romans? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Anybody could die for a good man. I mean, we kind of look at, you know, the Secret Service agents are, I don't know what he is to me. He's some of your guys' cousins. He's my cousin-in-law, works for the Secret Service. You might wonder, how could a bodyguard, you know, put their life on the line? Well, if you're guarding the President of the United States, some worthy individual, it's not that hard to put your life on the line. You know, who would put their life on the line for a serial killer? Nobody. It's the fact that we are worthless, sinful individuals. That's what makes the grace of God shine. And would the grace of God be as great as it was if we didn't need it as much as we did? No, it wouldn't. And all the pain and suffering and the sin in our life, all that does is allow God's grace to shine even more. Because we are so unworthy, and all these bad things have happened, and yet God says, you know what, I'm still going to offer you my grace. I'm still going to offer you redemption. I'm still going to offer this wonderful mystery, which is Christ in the church.
Remind us of our citizenship. Right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
When you said that, the picture of Christ on the cross and the thief, and two on either side of him, it just came to my mind. And that's that love that...
Mm-hmm.
You know, the one saying, surely this is the Son of God, you know, immediately he was saying.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. God's eternal purpose. Christ is the turning point of all of history, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This Sunday we have a special day to remember the resurrection of Christ, to remember his crucifixion and that ultimate sacrifice that he made for us. And that is the turning point on which all of human history... He's the sole reason why the church exists today. We know that God is sovereign. He's the one who carried out this plan. This was in accordance. All of it happened just like Jesus planned it out. And to go back to this point, because I need it so much, and I think all of us do, what's happening in your life, God, it's in God's plan. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to work it out. All things work together for good to those who love God. Nothing has ever happened nor could happen that would cause God to change his plans. And that's just an amazing thought. And this is even more amazing. Why is it that, you know, we go through Ephesians and like it escalates? Oh, that's a great thought. No, wait, that's even better. Oh my goodness. This is even more amazing. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What is one of the primary benefits of this mystery, the church? It's the fact that we have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with God. We have that bold and confident access. And this is just, this passage is absolutely amazing. We saw in verse 18 of chapter 2 that we have that intimate access to the Father here. And here, the means of this access is our work in Christ. In whom? In Christ, we have this access to God. We can go before the Father only by faith in what has already happened. Because notice that it's through faith in Him. It's not through works. It's not through saying the right thing and, you know, bowing the right number of times and using the most flowery language. It's only through faith. And that's all we need in order to go before God.
Also, you know, this was such a profound statement at the time for Paul to say this, because all the Jews, and I mean, you know, they had to go through the priest, through the Holy of Holies, through the veil, through the, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So if a person who was not the holy person went into the holy place, he was struck down. So to have the boldness and confident access, this was like revolutionary for him to say this.
Exactly. And for the Gentiles at the time, the Romans,
sure.
the gods of the Greeks and the Romans had favorites. They would favor one person and they would ignore the other person. And usually it was the person that they had, you know, fathered a child with that they would favor, and everyone else, or the, you know, their son or whoever. I mean, it was their idea of the deity was so different. And the fact that somebody could have access to the Father, the sovereign God of the universe, for everyone at that time would have been an amazing truth. And it's still an amazing truth today. What does it mean to go before God with boldness and confidence? Those words are used very specifically here. And I don't think the idea that you get in the Greek is the same that we get in the English here. But what does that mean to have boldness and confident access to God?
We already have a position.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're already in Him.
Exactly. We're already in Him. The word, the Greek words there for boldness and confidence, I think are really fascinating. The word for boldness indicates freedom of address. It's the idea that you can speak what you want to say. You don't have to put a sieve on what you're saying. Unlike in, you know, every day I get in my high school classes, I joke around that I have these kids that little switch in your brain that says, you know, should I say it, should I not say it, all these thoughts that come to your mind. Most of the students, it's stuck on the I should say it. So everything that comes in their mind, they speak out in class regardless of the situation. Well, they don't necessarily have freedom of address. We have boldness, freedom of address before God. And I think that is amazing. We have the freedom to speak to God. There's no indication in Scripture that we have to say certain things or go to God in a specific way. If we go by faith in all that He has accomplished for us, we can talk freely, candidly, before God. If you look at the Bible, look at Moses and David in the Old Testament. Moses and David did not restrain themselves when they talked to God. One of the amazing things about the Psalms, even though David had a little bit different stewardship than us, you can see David would just talk to God. He didn't put a filter on what he said. He just poured out his heart to God. And so did Moses. You know, Moses just poured his heart out to God. Look at Jesus in Gethsemane. You know, I don't want to do this, God. Father, I don't want to have to go through this. Please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. I mean, there's no filter on their address to God. And there's no indication in Scripture that God expects us to put up. You can't say that to God. You can't ask God why He's allowing these things to happen in your life. Well, do you think the Bible says that we shouldn't ask God why these things are happening? I mean, God expects us to have we have these human emotions, and we may not always have our faith in Him, but God has given us access where we can come to Him and say what's on our heart. To say what we want before God. We have that freedom of address. And that is, isn't that so comforting to know that we can just talk to God? We can just speak to God. And I think here everyone that is married would say that. You just want your spouse to be able to speak to you. You know, sometimes they may say things that we don't like to hear, but most of the time we would rather them speak to us than hide it and say, you know, try to use evasion and something else. I'm terrible at saying what I should say rather than saying what I think I should say. But just say, you know, my wife just wants to hear what I'm going through and wants to hear me speak, even though it may not be what she wants to hear. She just wants me to be open with her, and that's what God wants with us. He wants that intimate fellowship where we simply speak boldly mm-hmm. before Him, because everything has been taken care of. We don't have to go through any steps or any hoops in order to get to God. We have that boldness there.
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah.
I'm going to run out of time. The thing that I find is that when you grow up with legalism and the charismatic background that I had, there's no way you could boldly go before God, because you're mm-hmm. always trying to, you know, find the game where you can have your own righteousness mm. so that God might even give you court.
Buff up the old man.
Yeah.
I mean, that was just basically the idea. It's like, well, I'm not having my emotional experience at church, therefore I must have done something wrong, and I got to figure out what that is so that I can have any relationship with God whatsoever.
Exactly. You've got to put the right code in the keypad, and then there's the thumb scan, the retinal scan. Once you get through all that, then you can go in. And if you miss either one of those steps, then there's a lockdown, and you're not getting to them. No, we can come boldly. And the second part of that is we can go with confidence, freedom of approach. We have the freedom to say whatever we want to before God, and we have the freedom to approach Him at any time. And we don't have to put on the right clothes. It's not like the priest where you have to do the sacrifice and cleanse yourself and put on the robes and have the rope tied around your foot in case you did something wrong and you die and they can drag you out. It's not like that. We can simply go before God. We have that freedom of approach. We have that necessary clearance. We can just walk in there and we don't have to worry about anything else. We obviously should understand our place before God, but we don't have to have reservations. We don't have to be, I haven't gone to church last week, so I can't really go. No. You already have the access. Everything's been taken care of. Just go before God, and He wants to hear what we have to say. If we don't believe what He said, it's going to be difficult. We're going to fall into the legalistic pattern where we have to do all these other things. No, it's not about works. It's God's taking care of it. So that's why we go by faith. Because everything has been prepared for us. It's something that we possess now, in whom we have boldness. And we're going to continue to have it. That's not going to change. Our clearance isn't going to get revoked anytime soon. Our press pass is not going to be taken from us. The credentials have been revoked. No. We have the credentials, and it's Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. So real quickly, in closing, just a couple questions. Isn't it amazing that God's plan from the very beginning was to place us in Christ? Isn't it amazing that God chose us so long ago, the very beginning of time, to be recipients of His grace? Isn't it amazing that God has given us unrestricted and unlimited access to Him? Isn't it amazing that God desires intimate personal fellowship with us? Isn't He amazing? He has done so much for us, and we can certainly rejoice in all of these things. Any final questions or comments?
Amazing grace.
Amazing
yeah,
grace.
Amazing grace.
Truly is. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for what You've done for us and for this amazing blessing we have in the church to be part of this one body. And we thank You so much that we can know and understand Your intent for us, Lord. We thank You so much that we have this unlimited and unrestricted access to You, and that You desire personal fellowship with us. Help us to understand these things, Lord. We just pray this in Your name. Amen.